Dear God, thank you so much for this time. I thank you that we could come before you this morning and we can seek your face. And thank you for this time of worship. I thank you that we can humble ourselves, God, as we come before you in worship. And as we now come to hear your word, I pray that you would help us to really have an open heart to hear from you. And I humble myself before you, and I pray that you would use me to speak your word in our church this morning. Thank you, Lord. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I just want to say, my name is Nate. I'm the youth pastor and the worship pastor, and I have been looking after the college ministry as well, if you don't know who I am. And I just want to let you guys know, Pastor Sam is in Israel right now. He's coming back next Saturday, and he's with a team of about 9 people. So please continue to pray for them. You know, it's not the safest place to be in right now, so continue to pray for them. And Pastor Eugene and his family are away on their annual holiday, so is Pastor Sophia. So I'm the only pastoral staff this week. But we have a great pastoral team, the staff, and we've been working hard behind the scenes to make sure everything goes according to plan this Sunday morning. Today I want to talk about humility again. This is Humility 5, and I'm going to look at the humility of Moses. But before I get into the word, I just want to recap a little bit of what we've been talking about. And some of my own thoughts and gatherings through the sermons and through our house church discussions. And just a small plug for house church. If you're not a part of the house church, I really encourage you to join a house church, because that's where you get to really discuss and flesh out, you know, what it means, the stuff that we talk about on Sunday morning. Because it's really hard to gather everything just from a Sunday sermon. So join a house church, and I really want to thank my house church, Happy Valley House Church. What's up? It's just been so great to be with them and even to discuss sermon material with them and talk about humility and get their ideas on what they think humility is. So this might be stating the obvious, but God requires, or he desires, humility from us, right? This is why we've been discussing humility all these weeks. God wants humility from us, but there is a danger in the church sometimes of just talking about something, but not really living it out. You know, there was a question at house church this past week, and it was, since the beginning of our series on humility, how have you humbled yourself? And that's a great question, because this is the point. How have you humbled yourself? And if you haven't had a chance to think about that, I encourage you to just take a moment and think about it. We've been talking about humility for 4 weeks now. This is the fifth time talking about it. How have you humbled yourself? How has your life been different as a result of the messages and learning about humility? And I think the key for us, or the key question that we need to ask ourselves is, what is humility? Because, okay, sure, we want to live out humility. We know that God wants humility from us. He desires us to be humble. But what is humility? And I don't think there is an easy definition of humility. It's hard to pinpoint one thing and say, this is humility. Now go and do it. If it was that simple, it might be a little easier for us. But humility is a complex subject, right? Something like love or faith. Those are complex ideas. And there's so many dimensions to what humility means. What we've been doing is we've been looking at some examples of humility to draw an understanding of what it means to be truly humble. Each example is like a puzzle piece. You know, if you put together a puzzle, you put stuff together, and as the puzzle comes together, as more pieces are added, you get the full picture of what humility is, what the puzzle is supposed to be. So I feel like that's what we've been doing. We've looked at Jesus washing the disciples' feet last week. We've also looked at Jesus' death on the cross, how he laid down his privileges of being God, and he gave his life on the cross. We've also looked at God's interaction with the nation of Israel through the prophecy of Micah, and what kind of response God desires from his people. We've also looked at John Dixon's definition of humility. PSAM's been quoting this a few times. He said, "Humility is the noble choice to forego your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. A humble person is marked by a willingness to hold power in service of others." So, as I was going through the previous sermon notes and thinking about what humility was, a question was raised in my mind. Who is John Dixon? Who in the world is John Dixon? And why are we quoting his definition of humility? So let me tell you who John Dixon is. He holds an honors degree in theology and a PhD in ancient history. John Dixon is a senior research fellow of the Department of Ancient History at Macquarie University. He's Australian, you know? And I love Australia. I love Australian people. And I just want to point out, John Dixon is an Australian person. He is committed to delivering creative, engaging content grounded in careful thought. John is also the co-director of the Center for Public Christianity, which is an independent research and media company promoting informed discussion about social, ethical, and religious issues in modern life. Ex-Prime Minister Kevin Rudd praised this organization as a welcome development in the spiritual and intellectual life of Australia. So John Dixon is a famous person, maybe more famous in Australia. But, you know, he has hundreds of talks throughout the year talking about the things of God and talking about, you know, humility. He has a book on humility as well. So all these examples and John Dixon's definition of humility, it paints a picture of what humility is. But I don't think it's easy for us to just give one definition to humility and say this is what it is, because it's such a deep subject. So here's my take on humility. This is, by the way, still introduction. I haven't gotten to the main message yet. But this is my take on humility. I see that there are at least three types of humility that I can think of. And we've talked about this as a house church. You know, there's humility before God. There is a type of humility, an aspect of humility is our attitude that we have before the Lord. And I think Pastor Eugene kind of focused on this in his sermon, talking about, you know, how God is our everything. Without God, we have nothing. And recognizing that God is our everything. Remember Pastor Eugene gave the illustration of him saying to Elijah, "I am your father, you know, without me you have nothing." And how God kind of used that to reveal to him, yeah, without me you don't have anything. And this recognizing before the Lord that, yes, Lord, without you I have nothing. You are my everything. That is a form of humility. Recognizing his glory and his majesty, which is bowing down to him in worship. You know, this morning we sang about the glory of God. We sang about how he is indescribable. That is humility. That is a form of humility where we bow down in worship. I can think of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, where the Lord appears to Isaiah and the cherubim are singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah bows down and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." That's humility. Humility before the Lord. Recognizing his power and his sovereignty, which leads to our obedience. You know, Abraham stepping out in faith when God tells him to go. That's a form of humility. Humbly recognizing that God has all power and he knows my life. He knows my life much more than I do. So I'm going to step out in obedience. Mary, the mother of Jesus, saying to the angel, saying, "Yes, I don't understand how this is going to happen, how I'm going to be pregnant when I'm a virgin, but let your will be done." Submitting to his will. So that's first type of humility that I can think of. Humility before God. The second type of humility. Humility in regard to ourselves. There is an aspect of humility that is personal humility. Humility in regard to ourselves. This is how we see ourselves and making sure that we see ourselves rightly. You know, seeing ourselves as completely in need of God. Recognize, this is related to recognizing that God is our everything. In Acts 17:28, it says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." John 15 tells us that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. See, this seeing ourselves completely in need of Christ, in need of God, that is a form of humility, personal humility, and it leads to things like prayer. Crying out to God like Jehoshaphat did in 2 Chronicles 20, when he said, "God, I'm powerless against this great army, and I don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That flows out of a humility in regard to himself. Seeing ourselves as who we really are, sinners saved by God's grace, a gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 4 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." See, this humility in regard to ourselves, we see ourselves correctly as sinners who were completely lost without the grace of Christ, but he has come and he has saved us. I can think of someone like Peter, who denied Christ 3 times. And after the resurrection of Jesus, when he faces Christ again, Peter is completely humble. He sees that, man, I am a sinner. He sees that he's a sinner. So whereas before Peter would say, "Jesus, I will follow you to my death. Don't worry about it. I'm with you all the way." After he denies Christ 3 times and he meets Jesus again, Peter merely says, "God, you know all things. You know that I failed you. You know that I messed up. But God, you know, you also know that I still love you. You know, God, you know all things. You know that I love you." That's Peter's response. And that's a form of humility. So that's the second type, humility in regard to ourselves. And then the third type, which I think is what PSAM has been focusing about throughout the past few weeks, is humility toward others. Humility toward others. This is the social aspect of humility. John Dixon's definition of humility, right? Laying down our power and our influence and our status and using our influence for the good of others. Humble person is marked by a willingness to hold power in service of others. So this is looking out for the interests of others. As Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So an example of this would be Abraham. You know, Abraham, when he obeys God and he sets out to this land that God is leading him to, but he goes with his nephew Lot, right? And Lot follows along with him. But eventually, both of them, they get their people and their flock, they get so big that the land that they're in cannot sustain both of them. So Abraham says to Lot, "Hey, we need to separate." And Abraham says to Lot, "Hey, but you know what? You look out at the land and you see what is the best land and whatever you want to take. You have the first pick." And so Lot takes the good part, what is seemingly the good part, and then Abraham takes the rest. You know, and that's a form of humility that is toward other people. You're looking out for the interests of others rather than looking out for your own. Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, Jesus laying down his life to die for us on the cross. I think forgiving other people would also be a form of humility toward others. So all of these three types, humility before God, humility in regard to myself, and humility toward others, it's all intertwined. But I think in general, this is the order, that we first have humility before God. We encounter him, we have humility before him, and then we are led to have humility in regard to who we are, and which helps us to have humility toward other people, in serving them, in forgiving them, in loving them. So that, I think, is my take on humility. I know it's not an easy definition, I'm not here trying to define what humility means, but I just want to give us a broader picture, a more fuller picture of what humility is. And just my last bit before I enter into my message. There are many actions and behaviors closely related to humility, right? There's many things you can do that reveal your humility, such as trusting God, obeying the Lord, serving other people, forgiving people, worshiping God, praying, giving thanks to the Lord. Those are all things that are related to humility. Those are all things maybe that come out of humility, but humility is more than just a behavior. You know, we've been talking about different ways to show humility, but humility is more than just a behavior. It's an attitude of the heart. It's a way of living, right? It's a way of life. Conviction in your heart and the behaviors follow. And that's true, right? We agree with that. Humility is more than just some behaviors. It's a way of life. It's a way of being. But the way we're designed as human beings is that our behavior actually changes our heart. You know, the way we behave and the actions we choose actually transform us on the inside. There's a research that's been done. The question that they asked was, you know, if you are happy, you smile. But the question they wanted to ask was, but does smiling actually make you happy? So they did this research where they forced people to smile. There are 176 people or something, and a part of them, they used chopsticks to put them in a smiling face for the whole duration of the experiment. And some people, they instructed them to keep a smile on their face. And some people, they instructed them to do a genuine smile. You know, where your eyes get closed. And if you're Asian, if you're Korean, you can't see your eyes when you're smiling, right? That kind of smile. And some were instructed to just do a fake smile and all different kinds of things. And then they were instructed to do like a really stressful task of some sort. And they measured, you know, all sorts of things. And they found out that even those that were forced to smile with chopsticks, you know, making their face make a smiling shape, their stress rate was lower. And the way they were generally happier at the end of the experiment. And so I think it's amazing. Pastor Tim Keller shares this story of how he, when he was a young pastor, he started pastoring, and he shares about how as a pastor, he has to love everybody, you know? A normal person can choose people that they want to love, you know, choose people that they click with. They're like, yeah, I'm going to hang out with this person. Pastors, they have to hang out with everybody. So Tim Keller shares this story of how he was a young pastor and he was pastoring this church. And there was this one man, I forgot his name. I don't think he gave his real name anyway. We'll call him John. So let's say John was a difficult person, you know, and he just couldn't. Nobody really liked to hang out with John, but Pastor Tim, being a pastor, he said, okay, I'm just going to love John. I'm going to spend time with him because that's part of my job. And so that went on for a while. And then on a particular day off from ministry, day off from church, Pastor Tim and his wife, they're talking about, hey, what are we going to do today? And Pastor Tim found himself suggesting to his wife, hey, why don't we call up John and go to his place and hang out with him? And so his wife is stunned. She says, what? But this is your day off. Why do you want to hang out with John? And Pastor Tim realized at that moment, oh, this forcing myself to love John and hang out with John has actually transformed him to genuinely loving John and wanting to hang out with him. And so I believe it'll be the same for us with humility. You know, we've been talking about certain aspects of humility, certain behaviors of humility, like washing people's feet, serving, you know, and maybe something like thanksgiving, which is kind of what Pastor Eugene talked about, thanksgiving and trusting God. I think these things, if we practice them, it will help us to become humble people on the inside as well. So that's my recap from the messages. So let's enter into today's word. So let's take a little breather. Why don't you look to your neighbor and say, good looking. Let's Let's humble ourselves this week. Okay. I want to look at the life of Moses, and I'm going to look at one specific example of humility. You will be happy to know. I was going to look at three examples from the life of Moses, but I decided one's going to be enough for today. So we'll look at one example of humility from Moses' life, and I hope that that will add to the picture, to our picture of what humility really is. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12, verse 1 through 15. Numbers 12, verse 1 through 15. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three, come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "O God, heal her, I pray." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Amen. So I want to look at this passage to kind of study the humility of Moses. And we'll just go through the passage and we'll look at how the humility of Moses is displayed through two of his responses. So first, if we look at verse 1 and 2, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?' And the Lord heard it." So situation one. In this situation, what is happening to Moses is he is being betrayed by his own brother and his own sister. He is being falsely accused and he is being slandered. Betrayed by his own sister and brother and falsely accused of pride. What they're saying essentially is, hey, Moses is acting as though he's the only one that can hear from the Lord. Who does he think he is? And they're accusing Moses of this pride, which is a false accusation, and they are slandering him. It doesn't say if they were talking about Moses to a group of people. It could be to the rest of the Israelites. It could just be amongst themselves. But this is definite slander, you know, backstabbing, talking behind Moses' back, and just kind of grumbling and slandering this person. You know, he's not that special. We can do the same thing. So I want to ask us, have you ever been betrayed, falsely accused, or slandered? I can imagine it must have been a very painful experience for Moses, especially to be slandered like that from or by his own brother, his own sister. And normally people would respond to something like this in anger. Growing up, I have an older brother. Especially with siblings, I think we experience this kind of thing. This kind of feeling like you're falsely accused. Feeling like there is some kind of injustice being done against you. You know, I couldn't think of a specific example. I mean, my brother and I are very good normally, and he's actually an excellent, honestly, he's an awesome older brother. But I still remember, I can remember this intense emotion that I have felt in the past that welled up within me when something was unfair, you know? When somehow you have been misrepresented and your parents decide wrongly that this was your fault or this was somehow both of your fault, you know? And you just feel this sense of injustice. And how do we respond? We say, it's not fair. As children, I've seen this amongst kids in our church. You know, they say, this is not fair. This is injustice. She did this first and she did that first. And we feel this incredible sense of injustice, incredible sense of entitlement. And we respond out of anger and out of anger, frustration. We feel like this is injustice. And I find that in my life, in my heart, misrepresentation or false accusation really makes me upset. Many people think, rightly so, that I am very gentle and I am mostly happy all the time. And that's generally the case. I am gentle and I tend to be happy most of the times. But if you are close to me, if you and some of you guys have seen me angry, and when I get angry, it's bad. I had to really repent, and I've gone through inner healing stuff, things like that, just to really deal with this rage issue, right? But why that happens? It happens when I feel like I'm misrepresented, and I feel like there is some injustice done to me, and I'm like. And I just get so riled up. You know, silly example, but I'll tell you a story. When I was in university, my roommates made fun of me one time. My dad was visiting. This is in the States. And we had a good time, and he was leaving. So my roommates are kind of outside the porch saying goodbye to my dad. And then I walked with him to the car. And then I said goodbye. You know, we did the whole hug. And then I came back. But my roommate started saying that I cried when I was saying goodbye to my dad. But I didn't. But I must have rubbed my eyes or something. So they were saying, oh, it's okay. You know, don't be shy about it. You know, it's okay. It's good to cry. It's good to be emotional. And I was like, I didn't cry. And they were like, no, we saw you cry. But it's okay. You don't have to hide it, you know. Don't try to be a man. Like, it's a good thing to cry. And I got so upset. I was like, I didn't cry. And it's such a silly thing. But even when I was thinking about this example, I found myself getting upset again. Because they still probably think I cried. You know what I mean? So I'm like, I didn't cry. I mean, not that I care about crying. But at that time, the truth is I didn't cry. So why? What's our response to this kind of thing? We always want to set the story straight, right? We want to set the record straight. This is our natural tendency. When somebody accuses us of something, and when some kind of misrepresentation happens in our lives, our natural tendency is, no. Let me defend myself right now. Let me justify myself, and let me explain what happened, because this is not how it went down. And this is our natural tendency. And the funny thing is, even when we are rightly accused, meaning when we have done something bad, and we deserve accusation, and we deserve criticism, our natural tendency is to defend ourselves. You know, our natural tendency, if somebody points something out, we say, what? Who do you think you are? You are like this, and you are like that. You have no right to speak to me about this issue. And we get so riled up, and we get defensive, and we say, what are you talking about? You know, you don't deserve to point this out in my life. And I think that's a little bit, I think that's wrong. You know, here's my suggestion as to, and I do this too, but here's my suggestion on how I think we should respond when criticism comes your way, right? Because criticisms come all the time. Accusations come. Some people point things out to you. Take a moment to receive the criticism. You know, take a moment to kind of think about it and say, yeah, okay, like this person is saying this, just receive it, because probably this person is right to some degree. To some degree, what this person is saying is right. So just receive it and think, okay, this is what's being said to me. And then this is a great response. You thank the Lord. You thank the Lord because if it wasn't for His grace, you would be hopelessly worse off than where you're at now. Right? You thank the Lord and you thank Him for His grace, because if it wasn't for His grace in your life, you would be hopelessly worse off than how you are now. So you say, God, I thank you that at least I am here. What this person has pointed out to me is true, but at least by your grace, I have come thus far. And then you humbly ask for His grace again. You say, God, would you help me to continue to improve? Instead of defending yourself, instead of getting all, you know, defensive, just receive that criticism and think about it, because probably what he or she is saying is correct. But if we are inclined to defend ourselves when we are rightly accused of something, how much more when we are wrongly accused? But how does Moses respond? And this is what I want to look at. Response one. Moses' response to situation one. And we'll turn to verse 3. Verse 3 says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. It doesn't explicitly say how Moses responded, but the writer of this book, Numbers, puts this verse as an explanation of Moses' response. You know, we've been saying that this is written by Moses, so Moses wrote himself that, you know, Moses was the most humble person on the face of the earth. But some scholars believe that this was later added by maybe Joshua or some other writer. And they went through this book and they later added this part as a description of Moses, as an explanation of Moses. Who knows? But that makes sense to me too. I mean, it's in parentheses. It's kind of like an explanation of what happened here. And so what is Moses' response here to the accusation of Aaron and Miriam? He doesn't do anything. Nothing is his response. And silence is his response. The Hebrew word used for this word humble is anav. And it is translated as humble. It is also translated as meek or afflicted. Meek and afflicted. So when there's the passages in the Bible, you know, like those that are afflicted will inherit the earth. That kind of stuff like that. Afflicted is the same word used here for the word humble and meek. So meek is defined in the English dictionary as quiet, gentle, and easily imposed on and submissive. So I found that it was very interesting that these two words are put together, afflicted and meek, and that's the word that is used to refer to humility, meek and afflicted. Because I would think when we are afflicted, we lash out, you know? Normally, if somebody afflicts you, you want to afflict that person back, right? You afflicted me, I want to afflict you right back. But this word is describing someone that is afflicted, yet he is meek in that affliction. You know, the meek and affliction has come together. And that's the word used for humility. You know, when you're afflicted, but you're able to not lash out and afflict that person back, but when you're afflicted and then you're able to receive it in silence and be quiet in that place, and that's the word that's used to describe humility. And for some, it's because there is nothing that they can do, you know? The poor and the needy, the exploited ones, they are meek because there is nothing that they can do in their affliction. But for Moses, he chose to be quiet, and he chose to be silent. He chose to be gentle when he was afflicted by Miriam and Aaron's accusation. So that's kind of what I want to talk about today. The first response, the discipline of silence. The discipline of silence. Richard Foster has written a book called Celebrating the Disciplines. I'm sure many of you have read it. These disciplines that he talks about, celebrating the disciplines, it refers to various spiritual disciplines. And these spiritual disciplines are what we call a means of God's grace. And what that means is, through these spiritual disciplines, as we practice them, and there's a bunch of them that he talks about in the book, such as prayer, worship, fasting, meditation, solitude, and silence. As we do these spiritual disciplines, they serve as a means for us to receive God's grace, right? So as we engage in prayer, as we engage in fasting, what that does is it opens us up to receive the grace of God and to receive the power of God into our lives. And there is a chapter on solitude and silence, and the discipline of silence is not, you know, not speaking for 40 days, you know. It's not that kind of absurd, absolute silence, like I choose not to speak to anybody for 40 days that we see in movies and stuff sometimes. Here's an excerpt from his book that I want to read to you regarding the discipline of silence. One reason that we can hardly bear to remain silent is that it makes us feel so helpless. We are so accustomed to relying upon words to manage and control others. If we are silent, who will take control? God will take control, but we will never let him take control until we trust him. Silence is intimately related to trust. The tongue is our most powerful weapon of manipulation. A frantic stream of words flows from us because we are in a constant process of adjusting our public image. We fear so deeply what we think other people see in us that we talk in order to straighten out their understanding. If I have done some wrong thing and I discover that you know about it, or even some right thing that I think you may misunderstand, I will be very tempted to help you understand my action. Silence is one of the deepest disciplines of the spirit, simply because it puts the stopper on all self-justification. One of the fruits of silence is the freedom to let God be our justifier. We don't need to straighten others out. There is a story of a medieval monk who was being unjustly accused of certain offenses. One day he looked out his window and saw a dog biting and tearing on a rug that had been hung out to dry. As he watched, the Lord spoke to him, saying, "That is what is happening to your reputation. But if you will trust me, I will care for you, reputation and all. Perhaps more than anything else, silence brings us to believe that God can care for us, reputation and all. That's Richard Foster, Celebration of Discipline. And I think this is something practical that you can engage in order to grow in the area of humility, this discipline of silence. You know, silence is not saying that you're just not going to speak, right? But this exercise of control in your tongue and checking the motive of your heart before saying something. What Richard Foster is saying, that we are so quick, we're so tempted to help other people understand our actions. We're so tempted to justify our actions. And that's why we talk and talk and we try to explain, we try to justify. But he says the discipline of silence puts a stopper on all self-justification. And as he says, silence is intimately related to trust. And I believe trust is intimately related to humility, because you're saying, God, you are all powerful and you are my God. You love me. So I'm not going to put it upon myself to try and defend myself, to try and justify myself, but I'm going to trust that you're going to fight for me and you're going to be my justifier. And so, I want to encourage us in this discipline of silence. Remember, the discipline of silence is not referring to this absurd determination to not speak. You know, because sometimes we do that. We will give each other the silent treatment. The discipline of silence is not the silent treatment where you try to win an argument by just not saying anything. But the discipline of silence is having a restraint on our inner need to justify ourselves and to defend ourselves. And I would suggest that if we were slower to speak, we will be quicker to hear what God is saying, even through what seems like a false accusation or misguided criticism on who we are. We might see that there is actually some truth to what that other person is saying if we created space for God to speak into our hearts instead of jumping to defend ourselves and jumping to justify ourselves. And so we see Moses' response of silence, and that's what I want to encourage us with, the response of silence, the discipline of silence in practicing humility in our lives. So that's situation one, false accusation, and response one, silence. Situation number two, let's look at verse 4 through 10. Verse 4 through 10, suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three, come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth." And some versions will say face to face, even openly and not in dark sayings. "And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So the anger of the Lord burned against him and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. So this is my favorite part in this passage, because this is where justice comes. Situation number two, Moses is vindicated. Moses is justified by the Lord. And don't you love this? Justice has been served. As I read this, I love it. It says, the Lord comes suddenly, in verse 4, suddenly the Lord comes and he says, "You three, come out to the tent of meeting." That's like your teacher, you know, in the classroom. And you're messing around and the teacher says, "Three of you, come out right now." And you know that you are in trouble. You know, you know that something is going to go down and you're going to be like, you're going to be punished. And I just love it. God says to Aaron, because I have this sense of injustice in me. I'm like, oh, I love it. Miriam and Aaron are getting it, you know. This injustice is getting made right, you know. And And we see this, and I'm like, yeah. Serves them right. You know, have you guys seen the movie Taken? Taken is an excellent movie, but it's really a movie about revenge, you know? This man, his daughter goes to Europe, is traveling, but she gets kidnapped, basically. But somehow she's able to make a phone call to him, and he gets a chance to talk to the kidnappers. And he says, basically, I don't know who you are, and I don't know what you want, but if you don't let my daughter go, I will look for you, and I will find you, and I will kill you, right? And basically, the whole movie is how he does that. How he goes and looks for this person, and he finds this person, and he kills this person. And that's the whole movie. And I love it. And we all love it. I mean, we have this sense of justice, and we love it when this justice is restored. And that's what's happening here in this passage. God is basically standing up for Moses, right? Celebration of discipline. Richard Foster said, you practice the discipline of silence and you give God an opportunity to be your justifier. And God is doing exactly that. He's being Moses' justifier. And he's saying, do you know who you are messing with right now? This is Moses, my servant, and he is greater than any other prophet, any other servant of mine. He is greater than them all. And I speak to him face to face, and he has seen the form of who I am. And you are sitting there and you are criticizing him and you are going down. And she ends up with leprosy. So a few things for us to take away is this is how God would defend for you. Not maybe in this direct, tangible way, but this is what God would say about you, right? Let's say somebody criticizes you. Let's say somebody says something bad about you, and you feel this need to justify and defend and correct the situation. But really, if you stop and think about it, who cares what this person thinks? Because what God thinks about you is, this person, he or she is my servant, and I love this person, and I'm so proud of this person. And so if this is how God sees you, I think you have the freedom to exercise humility and to exercise the discipline of silence instead of trying to do it on your own. It's like last week's message. You know, Jesus was able to serve and humble himself because he knew his identity. He knew where he was from and where he was going. In the same way, if you know your identity in Christ and you know and you hear the voice of your Father calling you the beloved, then you're like, you know what? It doesn't matter that much what this person thinks about me. And I don't have to spend all this time defending myself and getting all riled up and trying to justify myself. I can practice humility in this situation. So this is situation number two. Moses is being vindicated. But see, you saw my response. When I was reading this, I said, serves you right, Miriam and Aaron. I love it. I love what is happening here. But how does Moses respond? What's Moses' response to God's vindication of him? So this is response two, that's to the second situation. Verse 11 through 13. Then Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one who is dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, Oh God, heal her, I pray. So what's Moses' response? Forgiveness. And this is another behavior or action that is closely tied to humility, which I think is something that we can practice as we seek to grow in the area of humility. Verse 13 is the first time you hear Moses speak in this passage. After all these accusations coming from Miriam and Aaron, you don't hear anything from Moses until this time. After God says to Moses, you know, vindicates Moses, Moses doesn't say anything Until this time, and what does he say? He says, oh God, heal her, I pray. In the NIV, it says, God, please heal her. This is amazing. This really points out Moses' humility. There is no relishing in what God has done. There is no, I told you so. There is no threat, as in, if you ever do this again, you know what's going to happen, and then I will pray for you for healing, you know? There is this immediate response from Moses is to say, oh God, please heal her. Immediately Moses intercedes for the healing of his sister. The key discipline here is forgiveness. If you could turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 13. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So Paul talks about putting on a heart of compassion, kindness, and humility. And then he talks about bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Just as God forgave you, so also should you. John Piper, in talking about this passage, he explains that for Christians, our humility is rooted in the gospel. True humility is gospel humility. Our humility doesn't just come from us trying to love people. Our humility doesn't just come from, okay, I need to be humble, so let me try and have humble thoughts, and let me try and raise other people up, and let me try and make sure that I, am gentle, and I practice silence, and I try to forgive. But Piper is saying, no, our humility is gospel-rooted humility. It's not just us trying to copy Jesus' willingness to forgive and to die for others and to serve other people, but our humility is enabled by Jesus because he died for us. Humility is rooted in the gospel. See, my initial thoughts after reading this passage was, oh, vindication serves them right. And then I looked at Moses' response, and my initial thought was, hey, you know what? If God vindicated me like this, if God came down to somebody that treated me unfairly and brought leprosy upon that person, and then he publicly affirmed me and praised me, you know what? I think it'd be easy for me to respond in this way. It'll be easy to be silent. It'll be easy to forgive. And that was my initial thought. But see, what the gospel tells us, this is very important. What the gospel tells us is maybe I actually don't deserve vindication. In fact, I am a wretched sinner, and what I deserve is death, but I've already been forgiven of so much. I've already been offered humility by Christ. He has given me forgiveness. I should have no relationship with God. I should have no peace. I should have no eternal purpose, sense of eternal purpose in my life. But I was given all these things for free. And so what happens in the light of the gospel is that this passage that we read about, it gets flipped on us. See, this whole time, we are thinking we are Moses in this passage. We are thinking we are Moses and people have offended us. I have been offended by people. People have done things to wrong me. And I'm talking about being silent and forgiving. But see, in light of the gospel, this passage gets flipped on us. And I am no longer Moses. I am actually Miriam and I am Aaron. I am the one that deserves punishment but received forgiveness. And this is key for us as we talk about humility. I am the one that deserves wrath, but Christ intercedes for me. And I am not the one that deserves vindication. Piper goes on to say this about humility. He says, humility is the great opposite of a sense of entitlement. Humility is the opposite of, you owe me. Right? We have this attitude. You owe me something. You owe me respect. You know, you owe me you owe me repentance. You know, you owe me an apology. You owe me this and you owe me that. But Paul says in Romans 1:14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In other words, they don't owe him, but he owed them. And so Piper goes on to say, why? Why do Christians walk through life feeling a humble sense that we owe service to people rather than them owing us? That we owe forgiveness to people rather than them owing us an apology? Rather than God owing us vindication and justification and defending me? Why is it that we owe them forgiveness and humility and grace? The answer is that Christ loved us and he died for us. He forgave us. He accepted us. He justified us and gave us eternal life. And he made us heirs of the world when he owed us nothing. When God owed us nothing, he gave us all these things. He treated us as worthy of his service. And he took thought not only of his own interests, but he took thought of our interest. So, you see, in light of the gospel, this story is no longer about me being Moses and about me deserving this vindication. We are actually Miriam and Aaron. We have sinned greatly against God, and yet Christ has forgiven us, and he intercedes for us. Can you imagine? Put yourself in Miriam's shoes. You do this to Moses, and then God responds, and leprosy happens, and then Moses intercedes for her right away. Moses says, God, please heal her. And healing comes as a result of that intercession. She is humbled greatly, and she knows what it's like to extend that humility to other people. Right? So, even if God doesn't vindicate my cause the way that I want him to, I can extend forgiveness. I actually owe the world a humble response because I've experienced the ultimate humility of Christ. The ultimate expression of humility through Christ, I have experienced and I have benefited from it, and therefore I can respond and extend humility as a result. So, in conclusion, I want to end with a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. Let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 23. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. See, although we've looked at the example of humility through this incident in Moses' life, this is also the example of Christ. You know, Isaiah 53:7 says, Christ was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. So he didn't defend himself, he didn't fight for his own vindication, but he trusted God who judges righteously. And in Luke 23:34, you see Jesus saying on the cross, he says to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So this discipline of silence and forgiveness is not just something that we see in Moses' life, but this is something that we see lived out through Jesus Christ. And my encouragement for us is let us practice silence, which is rooted in Christ, rooted in trust, which is closely related to humility before God. And let's also practice forgiveness, which is rooted in the gospel. As we recognize that Christ has forgiven us, we are no longer the one that can say, man, people owe us an apology. People owe me justice. But we owe them a humble response. We owe them forgiveness. We owe them humility in return for what God has done in our lives. So let's practice these two things, silence and forgiveness. And then hopefully as we continue to grow and as we continue to practice different things like serving, thanksgiving, laying down our rights, that we would grow as a church, that we would be known as a church that is a humble church. So let's pray before the Lord, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Dear God, thank you, Lord, that we can come before you this morning and we can hear your word and meditate once again upon this topic of humility. And I thank you for this story of Moses, God, where we see his discipline of silence and his discipline of forgiveness and how that was a demonstration of his humility. And I pray, God, that you would help us as well, God, to be able to trust you, Lord, when things seem unfair, when things seem unjust, God, that we would not take it upon ourselves to defend ourselves, but that we would give you the opportunity to be our justifier. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to extend forgiveness to others in response to what you have done for us, Lord Jesus. For this is this is what we owe to you, and this is what we owe to the world. So thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Let's rise before the Lord, and we're going to sing this song together as John and the team leads us. And let's open up our hands, let's open up our hearts to God's love and how he has extended his humility to us and how he has been our humble king. And let's worship him in this time.
Oh dear, be down again here at your feet. Show me how much you love humility. For Spirit, be the star that needs me to the humble heart of love I see in you. You are the God. You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You are the feet of the weary. Embrace the ones in me. I want to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in me. You are the God of the whole. You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You are the free. be like you, Jesus, to have this all in me. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King.
Thank you, Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would continue to speak to us and pinpoint areas of our lives where we can exercise humility, follow the example of Christ, God. Walk on this way of humility, Father. Thank you, God. Thank you that, thank you for this gospel, God. I thank you that God, that we truly owe you everything. God, help us to be like Paul and to have this attitude where he felt indebted to the world because he was so grateful for what you had done. And I pray that we would have that revelation of the gospel in our hearts, God. I pray that we would that would humble us, God. Just recognizing how hopeless we were, God, and how helpless we were, and you've forgiven us, and you've given us new life, God, and you have given us everything that we have, God. And as a response to that, God, that we wouldn't hold grudges, God, and demand an apology and justice, but God, that we would be able to extend humility to people. So thank you, God, for your word today. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace from this day forever. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week this week. Well, if you are suffering from any physical illness and you want to receive some prayer, please come to the front and we'll have ministers ready to pray for you.